It's my job this morning to pray, so let's do that together, all right? Father in heaven, I just ask for your help this morning. Would you help us to pray? My thoughts are jumbled, and so I need your help to collect my thoughts and pray for us as we need. Lord, thanks for helping us as you do. And Lord, I read in Isaiah, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And Lord, we exalt you because we have confidence in you. Plans that you have, old as they may be, you are faithful, the plans are sure, and so we can rest. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, and Lord, I don't presume to think that there are those this morning that don't have circumstances that are extremely trying at this moment. Lord, I'd ask for those in particular that they might know you are the faithful and sure one, that your plans are good, and that you are their help in any trouble that they find themselves in right now. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. Lord, thank you for these words that put it so well for us, descriptive and reminders that you never, ever will forsake us, and you are the one that we can turn to time and time and time again, and we find you to be our rock and to be dependable, the one who is our healer, as we've sung about already this morning. And Lord, as we think about these things, I am reminded of that verse in Thessalonians that Paul prayed. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could pray this because he knew, he said in the very next verse, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So Lord, again you remind us of how faithful you are, and that we can trust in you. Lord, you give us every reason to hope, and so we praise your great name. Lord, even as we pray about that together, to be sanctified completely, we would echo that prayer with Paul. That's our heart's desire for each one of us here, that we would know what it is to be sanctified, to be holy, morally pure, in being set apart for you and you alone. Lord, we're conscious, even as we pray that, that we need to listen to the exhortation of Scripture to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily to us. Lord, would you help us to run with endurance, knowing that our only hope is looking to Jesus, who, for the joy that was ahead of him, endured that cross for us. Lord, give us minds that are considering Jesus, that we are thinking day by day, moment by moment within our days, about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that by looking to him we will be kept from being weary in doing what is right, and we will be kept from being faint-hearted, from shrinking back. So Lord, focus our eyes, our hearts, our longings on Jesus. And Lord, that is amazing. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that God is at work in us to will and to work for your own pleasure. You are in us. And that reminds me of that study that Brian is leading. And just the lessons there in Ephesians of Christ living in us. That is amazing. Lord, that we think of some pretty awesome things here. Most of us here have probably stood at the edge of Niagara Falls. We've looked at it in awe and heard the roar as it goes over it and been amazed at the power of it. And all of us, for sure, have been caught in some awesome thunderstorm. And we have been amazed at the power of it. And that is not even a fraction of what you are. And you indwell us. So there's good reason to have fear and trembling. You are at work, and we bow before you, and we want you to do more work in every single one of us. And Lord, we'd ask for that work. Specifically, we think of all the meetings that we have where your word is opened up and studied together. So we'd ask that you would bless that, that you'd give us more than an understanding of your word, but an understanding that leads to heart change, and that we would embrace it and love it and love you more. And that's what we want. Lord, we pray for one another. We pray specifically for the Alvarados. How exciting for us to be able to send them, to be a part of their mission. Thank you for what you've put in their hearts to serve you in this way in Guatemala. And we pray that you'd give them blessing on their trip. We'd ask that you would give the finances that are necessary for them. And we'd ask that you would teach life lessons. We know that you do that on trips like this, and we ask that you would do that for each one, for Laura and Edgar, and as well for Jacob and Hannah, that they might see your hand unmistakably at work in their lives, and that their return would be one which has evidenced your work in their lives. And that if this is an opportunity for us as a church to serve there, Lord, make that clear to us as well. We'd love to be a part of something like that. We'd also pray for this surprise Brian announced this morning, just another person who is going on a short-term mission. Lord, we're excited to hear about it, and just pray that you would bless this individual as well, that they might know your hand guiding them and blessing them in their preparation as well as their service for you. Lord, we want to pray for our country specifically. I'm thinking of our Supreme Court, and we know that they're always working and having to make significant decisions on our behalf. So we pray that you'd give the judges wisdom as they listen to both sides of the argument and consider the merits of each. Lord, give them wisdom. Pray specifically tomorrow as they listen to a case where at stake really is what schools teach and even what we teach as families in our home. And Lord, this is a significant argument, a significant decision that needs to be made. So we ask that freedom would be granted, that would continue in Canada, that we as parents may be free to teach our children what is right and what is true concerning you. and that we would not be coerced and forced into doing what is blatantly false. So Lord, we'd ask for real wisdom there and protection for our country, please. And Lord, we pray for other countries too, where our hearts really go out to what's happening in Ukraine right now, and we don't understand all the details of it, but we're thankful that loss of life has been minimal, and Lord, we pray for courage for the Ukrainian people, and that reconciliation might happen in Crimea between Russia and Ukraine there, and that your gospel would go forth and be really strong, that people would know their only hope really in finding peace and freedom is in you. Lord Jesus, we pray for our friends Maurice and Vicky Cloutier in Matane, Quebec, and ask that you also would provide grace, strength, and wisdom for them in particular, and we ask that you'd raise up leaders in their church that would come alongside and help them as they preach the gospel and as they reach their city for you, and even that would grow and go beyond their city, that another church may be planted in another city in the Gaspé where you would be exalted and loved and adored. And Lord, we pray for your word this morning. It's being preached in many places today on the Lord's Day. And so we ask that it might go forth in power. We've read about it this morning in Isaiah, that you pour it out and it does not return to you void. So we're asking for that. We're asking for it this morning. We're coming to a gold mine, and we want our eyes open and our hearts opened, and we want to embrace what we hear and treasure it as we ought to. So speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, and we are ready to prayerfully turn to God's Word. So please come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians and 5th chapter from verse 1 through 11. First Thessalonians 5, verse 1, this is the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Apparently a young lady was busying herself. She was getting ready. She had a blind date to go to. And this was not going to be just simply a dinner and a movie, but her date had promised a dinner at an exclusive downtown restaurant, and there would be some singing, some dancing there included, and so she really wanted to make a good first impression. She decided to herself, hey, I'm going to choose to take the day off work. And so she did. She cleaned up her apartment. She went out that afternoon, had her hair done, got a manicure, and then she came home and did her makeup, put on her best dress, her high heels. She was ready for her date. The expected arrival was 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock came, and 7 o'clock went, and he didn't come. And so she patiently waited a little longer, but finally, after she'd waited for about an hour, she decided that she'd been stood up. I can't believe it. I've been jilted. And so she took off her dress and let down her hair and put on her PJs and gathered her favorite junk food from the kitchen, including some Häagen-Dazs from the fridge. And she curled up in a comforter beside her dog, you know, just watching TV. Sometime later, there was a knock at the door. Well, as you would expect, it was her date. He looked at her, and he was very surprised. And he said to her, "What, I gave you an extra 2 hours, and you're still not ready to go?" Very significant question that we're asking today, and it's this: are you ready? It's important to be ready. This question takes on mega significance when we are thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, as a ground zero tenet of our faith, that at the first advent, Jesus historically came into our world. And likewise, we believe that historically, Jesus Christ will return again someday. And when he does, he will come suddenly and personally and visibly and bodily. And along with all the entailments of it, this is our Christian hope. And the great question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready today for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long for it? And if not, how do you give an account for your lack of longing for it? Why not? Am I ready if Christ should return today, March 23rd, 2014, right in the middle of this sermon? Am I ready for that? And what situations and relationships would you want to straighten out before Christ returns? Are you ready? Well, it's evident from our scripture reading that the church in this ancient city of Thessalonica was very anxious about their readiness factor. And so let's pay respect to the original context here as we have it, and look at just the first two verses today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to encounter their perplexing problem and the pastoral correction before we transition and then conclude with looking at one of the Lord's kingdom parables. That's the plan. So first of all, a perplexing problem. In verses 1 through 11, Paul is raising a new problem that had arisen within the church. And for the church, it's a very unsettling problem. It's a problem that's causing consternation. It's disturbing them. Evidently, the church had two really big hang-ups about the future Twice we studied the back end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last paragraph there, and we encountered the church's first hang-up over the fate of their deceased fellow Christians who had died before the second coming. But now, today, from this new paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see that they were also hung up about the fate of the living. Living Christians at the time of the second coming of Christ. And so, for instance, he concludes his train of thought in verse 9 and following, saying, in effect, don't be hung up because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep in death, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So at least some of them in the church were feeling skittish. What about us who are alive? What's going to happen? Will we be ready? We don't want to fumble the ball on this. How can we be prepared? What should we do? If someone's coming over to your place to stay, you probably would like to know that they're coming in advance, right? Who prefers visitors to show up at your front door and knock, 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 and they've got their suitcases and their luggage in tow, and you open the door, oh, I wasn't expecting you, and the dishes are piled high in the kitchen, and the ironing board is out, and dust bunnies are hopping across the tables and the mantelpiece, and underwear is strewn across the lampshades, and you know what your house looks like. Who wants to get caught unawares like that? Your house is a mess. Well, this church was concerned. They wanted to be ready. They wanted to be all systems go. They want to be rightly prepared at Christ's return. And I have to say, and maybe you'll agree with me on this, that despite their anxiety about the return of Christ, I have to admire the fact that they had a very palpable, heartfelt belief that the King is coming, the King is coming, the King is coming. They believed it. And that induced the anxiety, because they knew about the great and terrible day of the Lord from Old Testament theology. Well, this is what was characterizing the church at Thessalonica, and this is what distinguished them in their own community and beyond. And how did Paul describe the church? Remember it in chapter 1, verse 3? He thanks God in prayer, and he kind of lets them in on how he'd been praying for them. And he says, I'm so thankful because of your endurance inspired by your hope. Their hope in what? The text says, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were persevering as a church because of their tenacious hope in the imminent return of the King. And according to verse 7, they were a model church to other Christians in ancient Greece, partly because in verse 10, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who will rescue us from the coming wrath. You know, sometimes when we share our faith with other people, we tuck the doctrine of the second coming in our back pocket as though we're kind of embarrassed about it. Maybe it sounds a little bit bizarre, but these believers, they actually had a reputation. They were known by their persistent hope in the return of the King, who was committed to set the world right in the end and rescue his people from judgment. Yet, knowing the implications of final judgment, they were antsy and they were worried about being unprepared. Now, sometimes we ask the wrong questions when we're looking for an answer, isn't it true? I was looking at a piece on the Yahoo front page lately, and the title was, How Much Food Can You Eat Without Gaining Weight? Now, maybe for you, we'd just gloss over that, but I start to read through the thing, and I'm about three quarters through the thing, and then it occurs to me, this is really the wrong question to be asking. And that was the Thessalonians' problem too. I heard Bono interviewed lately, and he was chiding world governments about their use of money for foreign aid. And this is what he said: "We thought that we had the answers. It was the questions we had wrong." And by parity of reasoning, getting the wrong questions answered won't really be the solution that God needs you to have. And so when you read between the lines of verses 1 and 2, look at them now. What was the naive question that this church was asking in order to get ready for the Lord's return? What was their misguided assumption? They thought that if they only knew the time and the date of Christ's return, then they'd be ready for sure. And they were barking up the wrong tree. Now, I'm not suggesting that they were necessarily sensationalists, but giving them the benefit of the doubt on this, they truly wanted to be ready. They didn't want to be asleep and caught off guard. They didn't want to be unshielded from the final judgment of God. And so we turn now from a perplexing problem to a pastoral correction. I want you to listen for the tone of how verses 1 and 2 read. And I understand that when you're reading the Bible, sensing the tone is quite subjective, but sometimes the grammar, sometimes the words that are used, intimate tone. What kind of tone here in verses 1 to 2? This is the kind of tone that I perceive. "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." First of all, I want you to notice that even though he is an apostle, he addresses them with his favorite expression, and we've observed this before in our sermon series. It's the expression "brothers and sisters." He's not choosing to throw his weight around. He's not sitting up on a high horse looking down at them and pointing his horsewhip at them. He's not going to drub them or dress them down, but he relates to them as spiritual siblings. He relates to them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. "You're mine and I'm yours, and we're family members together." And this is the approach for all pastoral correction when it's necessary. Matter of fact, it's the approach that all of God's people should use when it's required to come alongside and teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. But secondly, I want you to notice that when he raises their immediate concern, which is really the timetable for Christ's return, he does chasten them. And I think the NIV's rendering, "you know very well," in verse 2, properly picks up on the hint of Paul's frustration. Earlier, when he came to the concern that the Thessalonians had about the second coming and addressed it in the last block, the last paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 4, he was referring to their fears relating to what happened to their Christian dead. And he knew that they were uninformed, and so they needed a supply of fresh information, and he proceeded to give it to them. But that's not the case here in this regard. In verse 2, he says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And more literally, this is what he says: "For you yourselves," he uses the reflexive pronoun to put the burden of what needs to be known on their shoulders, "for you yourselves know," and then the adverb, "accurately," "that the coming of the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night." Paul wants them, therefore, to think for themselves and live out the implications of what they've already been taught. That's why he's frustrated, because they already know fine well. He's already taught them about the day of the Lord, and they should be able to answer their own question. But they're not, and they're anxious. And he's saying, you know perfectly well that the precise timing of Christ's return cannot be known. We taught you this when we were there with you. And you can tell that the apostle is familiar with the words of Jesus from Matthew 24. If you were to try to construct a chart with Matthew 24 in this column and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 in this column, you'd be amazed at the correlations horizontally, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's very obvious that the Apostle Paul has access, at least to oral tradition that became the Gospel of Matthew. After describing the suddenness of a burglar's break-in, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And Mark's rendition is even more sweeping than that. Mark 13, Jesus said, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Nevertheless, the history of the church has been checkered with people and communities who have claimed to know the date of the Lord's return. The church has been plagued with date setters since its origin. And of course, there was a glut of date setters at 1000 AD, and we've experienced another glut in our own lifetime surrounding the year 2000. I recall back in the 1970s that Hal Lindsey, he wrote his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth. In that book, he used the popular premillennial, pre-tribulational, secret rapture model of the end times to predict that Jesus would return in 1988, one generation, that's 40 years in his figuring, after the 1948 founding of the modern state of Israel. So went his calculations. And millions of people got excited about it. Not thousands, not tens of thousands, millions of people, including myself at the time. But none of it happened. And his book has sold 28 million copies, not counting all the sequels like Countdown to Armageddon. He established a whole franchise. And it's reported that he remarked, the future is big business, cha-ching. Imagine if he had chosen not to defy the Lord, who said nobody knows the day or the hour. Imagine if he could write a book that would sell at least some of those copies in another topic or another edifying subject. Maybe he could have solved the problem of clean water in Togo. Yeah. I also scanned my copy of a book that I received in the mail back in the 80s, written by Edgar Wisenant. I was disillusioned by Hal Lindsey. Wasn't going to buy any more books like that, but I got one free in the mail. Borrowing in part from Hal Lindsey, he wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. His book sold 4.5 million copies. On the day of, I was with my friend. We were watching TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, when they interrupted their program and they began to tell us how to get ready for the rapture. And reportedly, I didn't see it, but I heard people talking about it the next day after the rapture did not occur. Their normal programming just simply resumed, and there wasn't even a mouse's squeak about it. Not even a hat-in-hand apology for being foolish, false teachers, much less a confession for sin and disobeying the Word of God. And probably one of the most well-known episodes in recent times was when Harold Camping, the president of Family Radio, predicted that Christ would return May 21, 2011. And there was a huge campaign. It was launched by many of his adherents who had quit their jobs and sold all their possessions, sold their homes, and just took their money and pushed it into a PR campaign. And they funded the cost of these huge billboards all across America, just like the one that you see there up on the wall. By the way, you see that website that's mentioned on the billboard there? WeCanKnow.com? Just for the fun of it, I thought I would try and Google it. And it just instantly redirects you to a Bible search program. How fitting. Apparently, they no longer know. And searching for the Bible and finding answers in the Bible itself is, it's a much better and smarter alternative, isn't it? Well, when the date passed, camping bumped it ahead to October 21, which, of course, turned out to be another dud. And someone decided to play umpire and funded their own billboard the very next day. That was awkward, and quoting from Matthew 24, no one knows the day or hour. It should be said that Harold Camping, he died at 92, just December of last year. And in his letter written to Charisma News, he finally came clean at age 91. The writer says this: after several failed predictions, Harold Camping reversed his staunch position, stating, "We now realize that those people who were calling our attention to the Bible's statement that of that day and hour knoweth no man, Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32, they were right in their understanding of those verses, and family radio was wrong." Well, may we all learn from his mistake. Of course, now NASA is predicting blood moons this year and next year, and so a whole new crop of date setters has arisen. You've probably been hearing about them. But if I might just telescope out for a second and get the macro lens going for a moment. In my estimation, date setting is one thing, but there's also a host of other self-appointed prophecy experts. You see them on TV because the future is big business. So they get the big money and they get the TV presence. And gullible, naive Christians watch TV and they look for, like, the Trinity Broadcast Network and just like a cafeteria, oh, I'll try this. And without actually discerning through the lens of Scripture, we become prey to all this gobbledygook, all this hysteria that circulates around the end times. And what happens, unfortunately, is travesty. That the return of Jesus Christ and what it really means to be ready in the light of his return gets dislocated and pushed over to the edge. And then all the other details and entailments of the hysteria of date setting and what's going to happen when and here and there and charts and all that gets stuck in the middle. And it's just terrible because the Lord is dishonored and the Scripture is malpracticed left, right, and center because of curiosity seeking, because of the lust for knowing and controlling the future. And we become headline seekers rather than Christ seekers. That's my concern. I was thinking about the old English nursery rhyme. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to look at the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I chased a mouse right under the chair. And what a foolish cat went all the way to London, England, to see the Queen of England. And then ends up under a chair chasing a little mouse. And I believe that we ought to strike a balance between end times mania and end times indifference or apathy. But sometimes our zeal without knowledge will miss the point of Christ's return, and we chase mice underneath chairs. To date set, to try to read current events back into the Bible, is nothing but a distraction, if not disobedient. And so let's be on the welcoming committee and not on the date setting committee. As believers, we should be spiritually and morally ready. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's Christ's teaching. And so finally this morning, what I'd like you to do with me is come backwards to Matthew chapter 25. I'd like to take a look just briefly at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. We find here a complementary passage to 1 Thessalonians 5. So reading from Matthew 25, verse 1, these are the words of Jesus. He says, "At that time," that is to say, the second coming of the Lord, "the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" It's really an uncomplicated parable with 10 bridesmaids, if you will. 5 are foolish because they're unprepared. They've taken their lamps, but not enough oil. And 5 are wise because they're ready. They've got oil in their lamps. And the custom was to wait patiently for the bridegroom because they just didn't know the hour that he would arrive. Suddenly he arrives, and like a burglar in the night, to use the language from 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 5 are ready for the wedding and 5 are not ready. They're ill prepared. Now let's draw 2 implications from Jesus' story that will lead us to the bottom line. And the first point is this: be sure you yourself are ready for Christ's return, because readiness cannot be shared or passed on to you. I take this from verse 9. Jesus wants a bring-your-own-oil wedding party. There will be no wedding crashers at this wedding, and no one can stand in for you by proxy. You've got to be ready yourself. In Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8, it says, "No man can redeem the life of another man or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No human payment is ever enough." See, the only sufficient payment for your sins is the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. You can't pay for your own sins, and nobody else can sub in for you. You can't get to heaven by hanging on the skirt tails of someone else who's going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's like a turnstile. You go through one at a time, and you've got to have a ticket. You've got to be prepared. The ticket is Jesus and his finished work on the cross, who paid the penalty for your sins, applied to your heart because by faith you have received him, repented of your sins, and trusted him as your personal Savior and King. The question is, are you ready with your lamp lit for the bridegroom to come? And we put our seatbelts on, and we buy our car insurance, we buy our house insurance, we even buy a vacation insurance. Well, it's smart. You know, you want to plan for the unexpected, right? The question is, are you ready for the Lord's return? It will be unexpected. It'll be sudden. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and you will be saved. And you will be shielded from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come and take Christ by faith, that you might settle it before God and find his grace, the wealth of his mercy, more than anything money could ever buy. Be pardoned, be restored, come to faith in Christ, and be ready for the second coming of Jesus. Secondly, and just quickly now, don't flirt with date setting, for the day and hour of Jesus' return is literally unpredictable. That's what verse 13 says, right? Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. I mean, it takes some cheek to think that we can isolate the time of Christ's return. We saw from Mark 13, we do not know, we cannot know, the angels don't know. Even in his incarnation, the Son of God didn't know. But here's the singular thrust of the whole parable. I phrase it this way. Wait for the Lord's return with all the preparations appropriate for a long delay before the final celebration. Here in this parable, along with the one that precedes it and the one that comes after it, you've got this dominant emphasis on preparedness turning on the delay of the groom's coming. Be ready while expecting a long delay, knowing that when he comes, it will be sudden and final. It'll be irreversible and unavoidable. It's said that the Scottish pastor, William Arno, who preached to the Free Church in Edinburgh back in the 19th century, he got up every morning and before his feet would hit the ground, he would say, "Good morning, Lord, are you coming today?" Think about it. That would change the color of your day to have that kind of welcoming. And wouldn't it change the way that you do everything? Set the table, rear your kids, budget time for your wife, the involvement that you have in the church with other church people? Wouldn't it influence the way that you take the Lord's Supper, the way you spend your money, the way that you date your girlfriend, the way that you approach your work or your schooling, the way that you use your time and talents, the way that you holiday, how you agree and disagree with other believers? It would even set the tone of your voice during that particular day if you woke up and said, "How are you doing, Lord? Are you coming today?" An anticipation for the unexpected return of the bridegroom will revolutionize your life. Paul wants that to be so for the Thessalonians. He wants them to tease out the implications of what they already know. He wants them to be revolutionized. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unavoidably, inescapably. The question is, are you ready? Remember when I was a young kid in Sunday school, and in our Sunday school room we had a big picture of Jesus up on the wall, and suffer the little children to come unto me. And so Jesus was stooping down, bringing up the kids. But there was a section of the picture that was kind of blank. And on that day, the teacher had brought a big packet of colorful pencil crayons. And I was enamored by the rainbow effect of these pencil crayons all together in the packet. And each of them had a little, you know, special name attached to that particular shade of color. And when the class was done, there was like a segue between Sunday school and the main service. Everyone left, the teacher left, and I went back in there and I found those pencil crayons and I began to test drive them, and I was scribbling on that little blank area at the bottom left-hand side of where the picture of Jesus was. And as I was testing out different colors and scribbling, the teacher, for some reason, doubled back and peeked her head in, and she caught me red-handed, right in the act. I'm looking back at her, and I wasn't ready. And I was found out. And since those days, I've often wondered, you know, Lord, when you return, will I be sanctified? Will I be spiritually and morally ready? Will I be investing my life in other people? Will my concerns be out of myself, aimed at the betterment and the benefit of others? Will I be caught in selfish indulgence? And I'm not trying to heap some kind of anxiety upon you. I mean, certainly there's appropriate opportunity for us to get aside and to enjoy some solitude and some relaxation and recreation, as we like to call it. But the point is, even in my recreation, even if I choose to holiday, will I be found, if the Lord returns when I'm on holiday, as an individual who is sanctified wholly in body, soul, and spirit as I hasten his return? Are you ready? Be ready, because he will come like a thief in the night. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray then that you would minister to our hearts and that you would find us faithful, that we might emulate your faithfulness to us. Lord, oh, how we wish to honor you and please you. Oh, how we wish to be found rejoicing with great anticipation when Christ returns. Lord, forgive us, because sometimes we get so earthbound. Our head is in the sand. We get so caught up in the affairs of this world that we haven't even paused to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and that we are, in a sense, presently seated in high places. Lord, I pray then that your kingdom will come in our hearts, and its consummation will discover us to be prepared, because we love you and we seek to love others on your behalf. So, Father, I pray then that you will seal this message and exhortation to our hearts to change our lives. For the sake of Christ's revolution, we pray. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering.